Oh, guess what I forgot? My sermon. It's over here. Hold on. I looked at my pulpit. I was like, uh-oh, this is not good. Actually, what I was doing with my sermon in between services is I was cutting out some notes because I went over in the first service by like 3 minutes, and I don't like doing that, especially when the Sunday school teachers growl at you. Not really. But anyways, so I just got back from Dallas. I didn't want to go there, but I went to Dallas. My brother-in-law was in the hospital in the ICU, Corey, my wife's older brother. And so we went to see him on Wednesday, and we were able to spend Thursday and Friday with him. And then he wasn't doing very well. We prayed lots of prayers for him, anointed him with oil, like the Bible says, asked the Lord to heal him, and the Lord chose to take him home yesterday, so he passed away. And so we made it back, and we're glad to be here. But, you know, I thought about this morning, and I posted on my Facebook page. It says, our hope in times of grief and sorrow is Jesus' promise. Jesus said to the woman, or to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So that's the hope that we have. You know, Jesus is going to resurrect my brother-in-law. The hard part for us as a family has been Dia, my wife, lost her dad in June, lost Mrs. C in December, and now lost her brother in April. So please pray for her and for Dana, her sister, younger sister, and Erica, Corey's wife. She's really taking it hard. So if you could keep them in prayer. All right, open your Bibles up this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning. As I go through these stories and I'm looking at these teachings, one thing I like to do when I read the Bible, especially the Gospels, I like to put myself in the position of the people that may have been there. And, you know, you think about the 12 apostles that Jesus chose to follow him and the incredible miracles that they got to see and be a part of, and seeing people, you know, raised from the dead, the blind who were receiving back their sight, the deaf getting back their hearing, people with leprosy that were completely cured of their leprosy. They got to see all of this. And of course, people that were demon-possessed, delivered from demons, all of these amazing things that Jesus did. So it must have been awesome to see Jesus touching the lives of so many people daily. And not only that, but opening people's spiritual eyes and ears as well, so that they were understanding the gospel and putting their faith in him. Well, this morning, we're not literally there in the sense of being there, but we can sort of travel back in time in our hearts and our minds and think about what it would be like to be there or to hear the teachings of Jesus. Thankfully, we have them written down for us. We have them in written form, and we can read them, and we can study them, and we can learn from them. But, you know, so many people's lives were touched by Jesus and changed by him. Now, this parable that we're going to talk about this morning is really about the human heart and how God's word, when it is planted or sown, how it affects us or can affect us or not affect us, and why it doesn't. So this is really about a parable about Jesus talking to us about the types of hearts that hear his message. Now, the book of Hosea in the Old Testament tells us that we ought to break up our unplowed ground and sow righteousness and reap the fruit of unfailing love. So the ground in our heart needs to be broken up to receive the seed of God's word. And that's one of my prayers this morning, is that our hearts would be receptive to the things that the Lord is speaking to us, and that we would be fruitful believers. Now, we're going to jump into our story this morning. So let's take a look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 here in the Gospel of Luke. It says, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. We'll stop there just for a little bit to kind of lay a foundation in this chapter. Now, as we look at this, we see that Jesus is going from village to village, from place to place, and he's bringing, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He's bringing the good news to the lost world. Now, we see that Jesus, he's going through every city and village. Now, we learned earlier that the area that Jesus is doing most of his ministry in, the area of Galilee, there were some 200 villages or little cities or towns with at least 1,500 people per place, a little bit bigger than Silver City. So he was going to these different places and he was bringing the good news or the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, we're not told that he was going at this time, that he was like earlier on in this gospel, that he was going into the synagogues. Now, it could be that at this time, the synagogues, the door for the synagogues were closing up, maybe because of the Sadducees and Pharisees who were opposing Jesus more and more. But the gospel is not just for the synagogues. The gospel is for the marketplace as well as the worship place. And it's really for all places, all people, everywhere and anywhere. And so as Christians, that's really important for us to recognize. We come to church like this and we hear the gospel, we hear the message spoken about and taught, but you know what? It's not to remain in this room. The gospel is to be spread. And we're to go out and we're to talk to people about Jesus. Most people won't come to church. They don't come to church. So we, the church, need to go to the people. We need to bring the gospel to them, the gospel message to them, and bring them the glad tidings of the gospel. Now, what a beautiful description of the gospel message that's spoken here. The word that's used, the words that are used are glad tidings. And it's a message that literally brings joy. It brings gladness to the human heart when it's believed and received and obeyed. It's a wonderful message, but it needs to be preached, proclaimed, declared, published, told, shared, however you want to put it. And that's what Jesus was out doing. Now, the door of salvation, God graciously has opened the door of salvation to whosoever would believe. And so his love and his grace offers to the world the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how the angel actually described what Jesus would do when the angel announced his birth to Joseph and Mary. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Zechariah spoke prophetically about Jesus and John the Baptist and what was going to happen. But he basically said that the people would be given the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And that's really what the gospel is all about. The knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And that's why it's called glad tidings. And this is what the world needs to hear. It needs to be published, proclaimed, spread. In fact, we have been given, as believers, the Great Commission. The Great Commission tells us that we're to go into all the world and we're to share the message of the gospel with whoever we can and pass it on and tell others about it. It's neat how God uses our lives as well. I was in the airplane flying to Dallas and was sitting next to this guy, and I noticed that he had a Bible on his little, you know, desk thing there. And I was kind of watching him and seeing what he was doing, and he was making notes and he was reading. And so I finally said, hey, Sidney, are you a Christian? He said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I said, what do you do for a living? I thought he might be a pastor. And he said, I work at UTEP, University of Texas, El Paso. I'm in charge of the athletic programs there. And so I oversee all the programs there at UTEP. He said, I do scholarships. I prepare the places for the athletes to come and stay. I go and I arrange the games that they're going to be playing in. I go ahead and I get the hotels all done. So he says, but that's my job. But my ministry is sharing the message of Jesus with these young guys. He said, in fact, he said, we have an FCA meeting every week. We invite the athletes to come, and I bring pastors in, and they talk to them about Jesus. I do the meetings myself at times, and I share the gospel with these guys. So his main thing was, I'm using my platform, my job, this important job, to bring the message of Jesus to the players and to the athletes and stuff. And I thought, man, what a cool thing. So we're to be that that vessel, that tool that God can use to bring the message of the gospel, messengers. That's what we're called to bring, be messengers of the glad tidings or the good news of the kingdom of God. And I love this description. It's so beautiful to describe it like that, because when you were sharing the message of the gospel, we need to think about it that way. It is good news, because every single person is the same. Every single one of us needs forgiveness. Every single person needs to hear about God and his love and the cross. Now, I want to say this, though. The gospel is a two-sided coin. It is good news to whosoever would believe, but it's bad news to whosoever would reject. Because if you reject the gospel, you reject the good news of salvation, you reject the blood of Christ on the cross for your sins, then you will have to pay for your sins yourself. And that's the flip side of the gospel. It's good news and bad news. Now notice also in verse 1, as we kind of pick this apart a little bit, there in the second part of verse 1, it says, he went preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, I love this. The 12 were with him. Now, remember, Jesus picks these 12 ordinary guys. He spends three and a half years somewhere in that vicinity, pouring his life into them, teaching them. It's sort of on-the-job training, how to spread his message, how to spread his love. And these 12, minus Judas, these guys literally went out and changed the world and turn the world upside down. And the world is a better place because of the gospel and because of their message. Imagine what a dark, sick, evil world this would be without any light of the gospel whatsoever, without the righteousness of the gospel and that we're called, and that which we're called to live by. Now, I know that the world can be a dark, evil, sinful place. In fact, that's one of the reasons we need to be shining the light and calling people out of the darkness into the light. You know, Jesus came and he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. Why did he do that? Not to give his approval to that, but he came to call them out of that life to come follow him. Now, I know some of you in your BC days, and I'm going to be very blunt here, maybe too blunt, right? Some of you in your BC days, before you came to Christ, you were dirty, evil people. I mean, I hate to put it to you like that, but I know some of you were, for sure, because I've heard your stories, right? Some of you were tools of the evil one. Satan had a hold of you and was using you. Now, I'm going to be even more blunt. I really struggle whether or not I should say this, but I just want it to have an impact. Some of you, see, you were the devil's hose. Okay, you know what a hoe is? The devil was your pimp, and you were doing his bidding. It's a bad way to put it, but that's how it was. But then Jesus came and rescued us from that. He took us out of that lifestyle and called us to follow him, and now we're serving him. Now we are the Lord's servants, and what a privilege that is. Now look at verse 2 and verse 3. It says, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. What I love about this story, this portion of scripture here, is we see the women included in the ministry of Jesus. These were women who were traveling with Jesus, where there are three names that are mentioned here, plus we're told there were many other women. Now, why were these women there? Well, first of all, we see that they were serving the Lord out of love and out of gratitude for what Jesus had done for them. They too were disciples. Now remember, there's the 12 apostles. They were designated as apostles, one who would be sent. But disciples simply means a pupil or a learner. There were many disciples that followed Jesus, that had put their faith in Jesus, and these women were in that category. Now, they devoted themselves to following him, to serving him, and whatever means they could, they helped Jesus. They were involved in helping him. Now, I want to ask, how many women disciples, men, don't raise your hand. Don't say you're identifying as a woman, please. But, sorry. But how many women disciples do we have in here? Raise your hands, right? Quite a few, right? You consider yourselves as a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And I thank God for the women disciples in the church and in the kingdom, because so much service and so much ministry gets accomplished because of the women in the church. And I've talked to so many pastors that have said, you know, there's so many women involved in our ministry and doing the things of the ministry, and if the church wouldn't run without the women. So thank God for the women of the church. In fact, Jesus entrusted the resurrection message to the women to go and to tell the disciples. He appeared to the women first. Now, these women followed Jesus. They served him, like I said, out of gratitude. Notice it says Jesus had cured some of them of evil spirits and some of them of infirmities. Now, Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name here. She had been delivered from the bondage that Satan had her under. She was demon-possessed by seven demons. Now, I don't think many of us can imagine how horrible that would have actually been. But if you've ever even had an inkling about what demon possession is, it is a horrible thing. I never saw the movie, but the movie The Exorcist and all that, and I think sometimes that's what we think about when we think about demon possession. But demon possession can manifest itself in lots of different ways. But she had seven demons. When I came to the Lord, when I was a brand spanking new Christian, the very first that I remember, the very first meeting I ever went to, it was the second one, I think. The second meeting that I went to as a Christian, I went to this prayer meeting, and there was just a group of guys praying, and they were just praying for the Lord to work within us and work in our lives. And I remember while we were praying, all of a sudden I got this horrible feeling come over me, and I decided I needed to run out of this building. And I literally ran out. And I went out into the outside of the parking lot, and I started to vomit. And I felt like I was vomiting out evil. So I don't know if I was demon-possessed. Other people probably thought I was, but I don't know if I was or not. But I literally felt like something evil came out of me. So demon possession or even oppression is a common thing. Now, in our culture, it doesn't often get recognized for what it is because nowadays we psychologize it away, right? We diagnose it in a different way. And a lot of times people that are really spiritually oppressed or even demon possessed maybe just get stuck on all kinds of pills to make them like zombies. But there is a literal danger of demon possession. In fact, 1/3 of all of the miracles of Jesus, he cured people that were demon possessed. So this woman, Mary Magdalene here, we're told that she had seven demons. How did that manifest in her life? We don't know. But it's never good because the devil comes to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what demons do in an occupied life. So you can imagine how miserable her life may have been. Many actually think that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. We don't know that for sure, but we're not straight out told that. But you know, demon possession can manifest in a lot of self-abusive behavior, self-abasing behavior, self-loathing, self-degrading, self-disrespectful, you know, sexual promiscuity. That kind of stuff can happen. Now, it's not only limited to those things, but it may have been this is what was going on with Mary. But Jesus delivers her from these demons, and now she's free, and now she's part of the women that followed Jesus. Now, there's two other women that are mentioned here by name. We don't know hardly anything about them. Joanna, she's the wife, we're told, of Cusa, Herod's steward, which means most likely that Herod's steward, he was a high-ranking, probably well-respected, trusted part of King Herod's household or his political circle. So this woman probably came from high society. His wife now is following Jesus. We don't know if she was a widow or if she gave her life to Christ and they got divorced. We don't know anything. But we know that she's a follower, and she's mentioned here in Scripture. And then we have Susanna, and it's the only time she's mentioned in the New Testament as well. We don't know anything about her, but it says that these women were cured of demon possession or infirmities. And sometimes demon possession can manifest in physical illnesses as well. Now, Jesus, remember what he did. He left the glories of heaven, we're told. He came to earth, and we're told by Paul the apostles that for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So while Jesus was here, he did a lot of awesome things for humans, did a lot of amazing miracles. But another thing I want to point out about this, because notice it says there about these women in verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him with their substance. So here were these women that were sort of taking care of Jesus and the apostles as they traveled around. They were providing for them from their substance. Now, what I love about this is that you see that Jesus, he depended upon people for help as well, right? He allowed them to help him. And he, you know, Jesus lived, the Bible tells us about Jesus. Jesus himself said this, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus didn't come into the world from heaven and live in palaces or live the high life, right? He lived very humbly. You know, he didn't go around Israel like, and I'm going to point out one person because this is a true story. He didn't go around Israel like Benny Hinn does in a limo, right? With an entourage of bodyguards. We were in Israel a few years ago, and our bus driver and our tour guide had just the week before did a tour for Benny Hinn in like 13 busloads of people. And so we're in one bus, and there's two or three pastors, and we're doing a tour there in Israel. And the tour guide says, "You guys are so different than Benny Hinn." And I said, "I take that as a compliment, you know." And so he said, and I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, last week he was here and he drove around in a limo. He had bodyguards. He stayed in the presidential suites of the 5-star hotels, and everybody else stayed down here." And he said, "And he didn't ride in the buses with the people like you guys do." He said, "In fact, they treated him like royalty." And he said, they said, we never want to do another tour for him again. And so they were stumbled by that. And I said, "Well, that's not, just so you know, that's not a good representation of Jesus, because Jesus came humbly and he lived among the people. And here we're told that even the women were providing for him from their substance." Now, as we look at Jesus, what I love about these women and the story here with the women, I want to focus in a little bit more on it, is when we talk about the women here, you know, Jesus never asks us to do anything for him, to give him anything that we don't have. These women gave out of their substance. We don't know what that was exactly. You might be thinking to yourself, "Well, who am I and what do I have to give to the Lord?" You know, give of yourself. You can give of your time. You can give of your talents, your energy, right? It could be resources too. But we might say that these women, they were serving the Lord with what they had. And another thing about these women, they weren't doing it to be in the limelight. In fact, it's pretty neat that they're mentioned here. But there's a lot of people that serve the Lord that do it behind the scenes, and they're not in the limelight ever. And yet these women, these people that were serving the Lord were important to the Lord. You know, it's not always a person who is in the forefront doing the greatest work that, you know, is going to get recognized in the kingdom. I was listening to Pastor Robert Furrow from Tucson, and he was talking about this week about how he believes that God is really going to bless on the day of rewards, because there's going to be a bema seat, a judgment seat of Christ, where we will be rewarded for our service to the Lord. He says, "I believe there's going to be a lot of people there that we're going to be going, 'Wow, look at all those rewards they're getting, and we never even saw them in the church, or we never even knew they existed in the church,' right? But they were behind the scenes, and they were serving the Lord faithful, and they're going to be rewarded greatly." And that's, I believe, what was going on here with these women. And they get a little bit of pen here in Scripture, but we're not even told a lot about them. It just says that they served the Lord. They provided for him from their substance. And it's neat because whatever we can do, whatever we do for the Lord gets acknowledged by the Lord, and it's important to the Lord. Let's go on in our story. Verse 4, "And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable." Now, remember, I talked about what a parable is earlier on in this gospel. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a figure of speech, or you might say a comparison, or laying something side by side with another. It can be a likeness or a word picture. Now, Jesus is traveling from place to place here, And it seems as though as he is traveling, it's like a snowball traveling downhill. It just gets bigger and bigger. The crowds were getting larger and larger. A great multitude now had gathered, and they had come to him from, we're told, every city. Word was spreading fast about Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to give us some insight in this parable that he's about to tell of the human heart, like I mentioned at the beginning. How people, or how this multitude even, were going to hear and respond, or hear and not respond to the gospel, and why that is, and what's going on inside the human heart. Now, as we look at this parable, we can easily align ourselves in this room to that same multitude that Jesus is speaking of, or speaking to, because the way that this parable reveals to us, it reveals to us the four kinds of hearts or the four kinds of hearers that we all fall into in these categories. Now, we're going to read it all the way through, and then we're going to listen to the meaning and the definition of the parable, because that's the most important part. Now, a reminder once more that Jesus spoke from everyday life when he taught, and what's really neat. He used things that people were very familiar with, people that you would, the stuff that they could see in their everyday lives, right? They could see and understand these truths because they were simple stories used that he used to bring home these truths to help them understand spiritual things. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. Now, in that culture was very agricultural, right? They were into farming, and so everyone was familiar with farmers going out to sow seed. They probably saw it all the time. In fact, probably many of them themselves were farmers. And so they would get, depending on what they were planting, but they'd get these big pouches, they'd grab the seed, and they would just scatter the seed in the fields that were plowed and ready. So that's kind of the picture of what's happening here. Look at verse 5 as we continue. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear or understand." Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, before we even jump into the meaning of this parable, we see something that Jesus says here that's interesting. And this is that Jesus shows us that there are those that were coming with sincere, desirous hearts. They wanted to know the truth. And that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 8. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, not everyone in the crowd had ears to hear because not everyone in the crowd came with a sincere heart or with a pure motive. They had ears, physical ears, but they didn't have spiritual ears to hear. And this is why some people can't hear spiritual truth and understand it and receive it, because their heart is hardened. Their heart is not right. And I find that there are people like this all over the place. In fact, on my Facebook page, I have like 4,500 friends. They're not really friends. Some of you are real friends. I mean, I know you. But the rest of them are friends in the sense that they're friends on Facebook. But sometimes they'll ask me questions. And just by the way that they're asking it, I can tell they don't really want to know the answer. All they're trying to do is stumble me or try to trap me, or they want to argue about something. So not everybody comes with a heart that is willing to receive. Now, I don't remember who said it, but it sheds light on this point. Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe so that you may understand. So, sort of a warning, unbelief will make you dull of hearing and spiritually blind and deaf. And someone else wrote this, there are none so blind as those who will not see, and none so deaf as those who will not hear. So Jesus is going to talk about the different conditions of people's hearts in this parable. Now look at verse 9 and verse 10 as we continue. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? So they didn't get it. They heard it, but they didn't get it. They need clarification. Verse 10, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, right? And then he tells them what we just talked about there. So Jesus is going to say, listen, you guys are blessed to know the mysteries because you have a heart and God is revealing to you these spiritual truths. And the Holy Spirit, what's really cool for all of us as Christians is we have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual discernment. He gives us the ability to understand the scripture. He's our teacher. I want to tell you that when you go to the scriptures yourself, one thing you should always pray is for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and asking the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Bible so that when you're reading it, you can grasp what it is, what is being said, because this is a spiritual book and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as our teacher. Now let's go ahead and look at the meaning of this parable and talking about the seed. What is the seed? Look at verse 11. We have right away, he gives us a definition of the seed. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So he's talking about a farmer scattering seed, but this is a spiritual seed. This is in a spiritual sense. The seed that is being scattered is the word of God. Now, as he shows us these seeds are being scattered, it's important that we understand that the seed, the word of God, has spiritual power and significance, or the potential to change a life. And so the seed is the word of God. Now, as the farmer would scatter the seed, right, it would fall far and wide, and it would land on different kinds of ground or different types of soil. And the ground that was receptive to the seed, it would take, right? But there's some ground that was not receptive to the seed. In fact, look at verse 12. He says, those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, this is a common thing. When people hear the gospel, that Satan, their hearts are already hardened, the seed lands there, but Satan comes and takes it away, and it cannot penetrate, it does not have an effect on their hearts. And now, fields back then were prepared in such a way that they would have these long sections of plowed up soil, but in between those sections, they would have these paths. And they were called the walking paths, right? So Jesus says that the seed that was scattered fell on the hard or the beaten down path that was not receptive. Look at verse 5. It tells us the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. So the seed gets trampled upon. And a lot of people do that when they hear the scripture, they hear the word of God, they hear the message of the gospel, they trample it underfoot. And the gospel never takes effect in their lives because their hearts are like the beaten down path. They're hardened. They hear about God's love. They hear about God's mercy. They hear about God's grace. They hear about the cross and the blood of Jesus and all he went through. And all they do is trample it under their feet. They step on it and they treat a holy thing as an unholy thing with no respect whatsoever. And so that's the first person. We'll call that first person the hard heart or the impregnable heart, the unresponsive heart, or maybe the indifferent heart. And so the word of God never penetrates, and then the birds of the air snatch the seed, and the birds are pictured in the parable. They represent the devil and his work in devouring the seed, lest they should believe and be saved. You cannot be saved unless you believe. And so if the seed is stolen away, then the devil takes it from you so that you cannot have that opportunity to believe and be saved. And so it's important that we understand how the seed of God's word works. Next, verse 13. And we see in verse 13, it says, this is a second heart, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now we'll call this second person, or this second heart, the impulsive heart, or the hasty, impetuous heart. Notice when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. And they believe, oh yes, I believe, I'll follow you, Jesus. And it's sort of this emotional, impulsive decision with no real thought or no cost counted. They really don't weigh the commitment that they're making. And so there's no real root, there's no depth to their faith. And so they believe, and their belief is shallow. It's a shallow belief. And it's like the seed that's sown on this layer of soil, and it looks okay on the top, but underneath it's rock. And it cannot penetrate. So for a little while it takes, it starts to grow for a short time. And then the Gospel of Matthew, in this same parable, Jesus says, the sun beats down upon it and scorches the plants, and they wither. And then it describes to us what the sun symbolizes. The sun symbolizes temptation, or times of testing. And I want to tell you this, that with the gospel will come times of temptation and times of testing. Matthew's gospel goes on and says, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. So you can be sure that if you're going to follow Jesus, and you make a commitment to follow Jesus, the enemy, the evil one, isn't just going to sit back and go, okay, I give up. No, trouble and persecution is going to come. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can be sure that that's going to happen, because the enemy, or the sun scorching down upon the plant, is going to try to wither it. And so the gospel, understand the gospel is built in, has a built-in to it, part of the package, a cost of trouble and persecution, or times of testings, or times of temptations. And so we need to realize that when you hear the message of the gospel, if you make a commitment to follow Jesus, you know, you better be aware that you're in for a battle. You're not going to get the applause of the devil when you follow Jesus. You're not going to get the applause of the world, the unbelievers, when you're following Jesus. So all of these things will come and beat down upon your faith, a hot, scorching sun, if you will. And if you lack any depth, if you're shallow or superficial, you have no root, you're never going to last, and you're going to fall away because your belief will be short-lived. You believe for a while, and then you fall away. And I've seen this happen, I don't know how many times over the years as a Christian and as a pastor, where you see someone make a commitment. They're all excited about Jesus. They said a sinner's prayer or something, and they make a commitment. They're filled with joy. They come to church. You see them, you know, they make a commitment. You see them at church. Like, a good example of this is Resurrection Sunday. Every year we do the resurrection celebration up at the college, and every year we see people come to faith in Christ. And once in a while, someone will come to church the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and then pretty soon they're not there anymore. Now, sometimes it'll take, and they'll stay, and they'll continue, and they'll bear fruit. But I've seen it many times where they don't continue. And, you know, they came up for the altar call, but then they fall away, and their belief is short-lived because of the shallowness of their commitment or their faith. You know, and it's sad when that happens, and you'll see them like at Walmart, and they'll run the other way or whatever. They don't want to talk to you, or they'll, oh yeah, I tried that Jesus stuff. It didn't work. And they go back to the pigsty of the world where they came out of. And they couldn't take the fact that they happened to be maybe rejected by their family members, or they came under persecution. Right away, when I gave my life to the Lord, the biggest persecutors against my faith and against my new belief in Jesus were my family members. And they were all mad at me because I became a Christian. And it was crazy because, I mean, I was, and I'm not putting, I don't want to put a bad light on this, but I was raised Catholic. And as a Catholic, my parents partied. We all partied. We all drank. I smoked pot in front of my parents. I mean, everything. They were cool with all of that. But when I gave my life to Jesus, they were all ticked off at me. They thought I lost my mind. I'm like, wait a minute. I think I was crazy over here. Now I'm following Jesus and you're saying I'm crazy now. You know, but, and my friends, they rejected me. So this happens at times. And people, when they come under that kind of pressure, the heat, or they get laughed at, they can't take it. And the times of testing or trouble come and they fall away, they die. The spiritual seed dies. Now next, is the third heart is the preoccupied heart. And we see this in verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. We'll call this heart the preoccupied heart. This heart is the crowded heart, or the busy heart, or the thorny heart. It's full of weeds. And this is the one that probably gets most people because it's so subtle. And it can go unnoticed and maybe undetected for a while, but the effects in the long run are devastating to the seed of God's word. And so we see what happens to them is these things begin to choke. They hear, but it gets choked out with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and brings no fruit to maturity. And so many people fall into this category. The seed takes, it starts to grow. But the problem is that the soil is cluttered. It has all these weeds and thorns, and so they start to grow up at the same time with the seed of God's word, but they begin to choke the seed. Jesus says, the cares of this life. Now, combining with the other gospel accounts, we also have the words, the worries of this life. And the worries of life and the cares of life can often choke the seed of the word of God out of us. We begin to focus on all of the horrible things going on around us, the cares, the worries of life. I saw this happen during COVID. I don't know how many pastors I've talked to that said, our churches were doing really good before COVID, and then COVID hit and the church scattered and some of those people have never come back. Their faith died out. And they've never continued to walk with the Lord. And so the cares and the worries, the anxieties of life choke the word of God. And people become preoccupied, not just with that, but with other things. And Jesus talks about that in this parable. And what should we do when we feel anxious? Well, we shouldn't let it choke the word of God out of us. The Bible tells us what we're to do when we feel anxious. The Bible tells us we're to cast our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. We're told in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the Christian life, here's an important truth. The Christian life, if we're not careful, can be choked by the weeds of this world. So we have to be on our guard and be willing to say, wait a minute, am I allowing things in my life or the things of this world to choke the spiritual life out of me, the cares and the worries of this world? You know, Jesus said, do not worry. Trust the Father. He'll take care of everything. And then he said, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Next, we see another kind of weed or a choker of the word of God or a thorn, and he says riches. Matthew's gospel says the deceitfulness of wealth choke it. Paul says this, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs, 1 Timothy 6:10. So money or riches have taken more of their fair share of the spiritual seed out of people's lives and choked it out. And so Jesus calls it, interestingly enough, the deceitfulness of riches. Why does he say the deceitfulness of riches? Well, riches are deceitful because they promise people what they cannot deliver. They promise people life and satisfaction and happiness. But Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. And so some people, they try to do that and it doesn't work. And you can see how it can choke the spiritual life out of people when they are seeking and desiring and pursuing and using all of their energy to get money or to get wealth or to get riches, to accumulate stuff. And so they don't have time for God. I can't go to church. I got to work Sunday overtime. We get paid double time on Sundays. And so I volunteer every Sunday to get overtime or double time. You know, or I can't go to midweek service. I'm too tired. I've been working, you know, I work 50, 60 hours a week. And so the desire for wealth or riches can choke the word of God out of us. Jesus also adds another thing that can choke the word is the pleasures of life. So if worries and cares and riches don't get you, the pleasures of life can, the weeds of the pleasures of life. Mark's gospel says the desires for other things come in and choke the word of God. Now, money can buy temporary pleasures, but sometimes those pleasures are the things that takes you away from God, the things that money can buy, right? And so we have to be careful because sometimes our pleasures or our hobbies or our fun or our desires begin to choke the word of God out. Now, I know this for a fact by personal experience. I've been a Christian for 42 years now, and this has happened to me on a few occasions. And the reason I say that is because I like doing activities. And so I remember when right after Dee and I got married, I played softball. And I played softball on a real high-level team. We were ranked second in the whole Southwest. We played in tournaments every weekend. And then so what happens? I start traveling. I'm on a traveling baseball team. And then so I don't go to church. I start neglecting my spiritual life. And then I go from baseball to playing tennis. Same thing. I start getting good at tennis, start playing in tennis tournaments every weekend. And then my lovely mother-in-law, who used to sit right over there, is now in heaven. She tells me, Joseph, isn't tennis too important to you? Hasn't it become too important to you? And I remember how mad I got because I was just getting really good in tennis. And so she said, and I remember I was so convicted by the Holy Spirit because she was right. I didn't like it, but she was right. And then, so I didn't listen to her. And then the Lord, it seemed like, smote me. I hurt my knee real bad and I couldn't play tennis anymore. So I took up cycling to rehab my knee, and then I started getting good at cycling, and I became a racer. And so I've just, you know, I'm always doing crazy, stupid stuff like that. Well, over and over, I've allowed at times, because I'm not careful, those things necessary. There's nothing evil, innately evil, with playing tennis or with, you know, cycling or with playing baseball per se. But if it becomes overly important in your life and begins to choke the spiritual life out of you and takes time away from your family and your wife and your children, whatever, and your time with the Lord, then it can be a dangerous thing. So it's easy for us to become spiritually distracted by the things of this life, the pleasures of life, the fun things, the things that we like doing. Now, in application, I want to say this. Maybe we're here this morning and we need to take stock of ourselves, to examine our hearts and see if we are allowing the weeds or the thorns to choke the word of God out of us. And it could be anything. It could be other things as well. It could be relationships that we're involved with, or, you know, and all of a sudden we start to notice the spiritual life within us is beginning to die. It's beginning to be choked out. I think it was R.A. Torrey that said, the untended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. Now, I'm not a vegetable person, okay? But I decided one time, only one time in my whole life, we had some land in Bernalillo, and I decided to grow a garden. And the reason I grew the garden is I sort of got guilted into it by my wife because my neighbor had this massive garden. It was like an acre and a half. He had corn on the cob. He had watermelons. He had tomatoes. He had radish, I don't know, whatever. All the yucky stuff, you know? So anyway, so my wife says, well, we should grow a garden. I'm like, okay, I'll do it, you know? So I planted this garden and we bought all this stuff and spent all the time preparing the garden and we got it going. And Man, one thing I really realized almost immediately is that weeds grow way faster than the good plants. So I was out there weeding all the time and everything. And you know, and I was like, man, this is not worth it. I'm thinking to myself. But in a spiritual sense, you've got to stay on top of your life spiritually and yank those weeds out. Anything that would stunt the growth in your life spiritually, we have to be on our guard so that it doesn't choke the life, the spiritual life out of us. And so lastly, and this is the heart that we want to be in. I'm going over again. I went over like 2 or 3 minutes first service, but we're going to go over 20, 30 minutes this service since since there's nothing to do after this. And so anyway, just kidding. But anyway, look at this last verse, verse 15. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, this last heart, the fourth heart, we'll call it the good responsive heart, the well-prepared heart. And this is where hopefully all of us want to be in this category. This is where we need to be. Matthew's gospel says that he hears the word, understands it, produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. What is God expecting in our lives as believers? As he sows his word in us, he's expecting a crop. God loves fruit, right? He's looking for fruitfulness in our lives. So that person that receives the word of God possibly can give back 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. And so that person has a noble heart, a good heart. The ground, the soil is good. And so it's bearing fruit. And notice it says they bear fruit with patience. It takes patience to live the Christian life. It takes endurance to live the Christian life. You gotta wake up every single day and say, Lord, I am yielded to you today. Lord, I am yours today. Lord, I want to produce a crop in my life today. I want to bring forth fruit. You've sown your word in my life, and now use my life how you want to use my life. That's the idea that we are to carry if we're going to have a heart that is receptive to the things of God. Be teachable. Have a teachable heart. Let God speak to you. Let God change you. Let his word bring forth fruit in your life. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've never even made a commitment to Christ. You need to make that commitment to Jesus. Commit your life to the Lord. You've heard the word. You've heard the seed planted, the gospel. Jesus died for you. He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to call his own to himself someday. We have our citizenship in heaven as Christians. It's his blood alone that can cleanse us. If you've heard that, make a commitment to follow Jesus. But if you're a backslidden Christian here, recommit your life to follow Jesus. Stop messing around, you know. But I want to read this. I found this week. It's really cool. I didn't read it in the first service, but I'm going to read it now. And I really like this. And this is kind of summarizes what I've been talking about here. I copied it. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, I copied it down. Here it is. And this is by J.C. Ryle. He says this: it costs to be a real Christian. According to the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, Egypt meaning the world, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to run. Conversion is not putting a person in an armchair and taking them easily to heaven. It's the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. I love that because this is truthful. It's truthful. This is how it really is. If I said to you, all you got to do is follow Jesus, say yes to Jesus, say a sinner's prayer, and you're going to have it made in the shade, and you know you're going to go straight to heaven. It's going to be great for you. I'd be lying. First of all, if you say a sinner's prayer and it's not sincere, it's not going to work. You got to really make a commitment to follow Jesus. But you know, when you make that commitment to follow him, then the battles start. Everyone that's a Christian in here knows what I'm talking about. There are spiritual battles on a constant basis. But praise God, we don't have to fight the battle in our own strength. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we're to fight the battle in his strength, in his might. Put on the full armor of God, right? And so we don't have to fight the battle in our own ability, but we have victory because of what the Lord has done for us. But you know what? We are in a spiritual battle, and you know, we're heading somewhere, and along the journey, there's going to be trials and tribulations and difficulties. There's going to be loss. There's going to be pain. There's going to be heartache. All of that is part of the gospel. But you know what? God's grace is there for us every step of the way. I know it because I'm living it right now, right now. My brother-in-law just died yesterday. He's like my brother. I loved him. You know, he threw me under the bus a few times, but I still loved him. And I'm just messing around. We used to joke around with each other all the time. I love Corey. But now he's gone. But you know what? He's with the Lord. And now I want to live my life because I want to be with the Lord. I want to be there too. I want to graduate to heaven. Don't you guys? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for all your blessings. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into the world to save us, to give us a new life, to forgive us our sins, and to give us the Spirit of God to live and abide in us and teach us how to live a godly life in this ungodly world, how to shine the light in the midst of the darkness, how to be salt in a world that's full of corruption. May you use our lives and everyone in this room this week, Lord, for your glory. May our lives, Lord, be to your honor and to your praise, bearing 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Love you, guys.